I never understood what Palm Sunday was about. I mean, I growing up in a church, I know that we did it, and as a kid, you know, in Sunday school class, I would get palm branches, and we would bring those home. But I never understood what it was about. I just knew that somewhere in the Bible it said they waved palm branches at Jesus. And so we, you know, people call this Palm Sunday, but that's just a Christian name that's been given to it. We call it the triumphal entry of Jesus. And I don't know how well you know what actually happens there, but the question is, how triumphal do you think this actually was? Why do we call it triumphal entry? I'm not going to answer that one. I just think that's interesting because it's not real. The triumphal entry of Jesus Christ will be after the tribulation, when he enters in not on a donkey but on a white horse, you know. And so, but there is so much that's going on here. So I want us to walk through this. It's probably a very familiar passage to most of us in here. We're just going to take it verse by verse. Beginning in John chapter 12, verse 12. Actually, the background is, I should say that. The background is, of course, Lazarus raised from the dead. Everybody, of course, is excited about that, well, in different ways. The Pharisees were excited too, but so much so they wanted to kill Lazarus. We read at the end of chapter 11 that there was a dinner in Jesus' honor the night before, actually, all this happens here on the triumphal entry. And we look at the people who were there. I mean, it's the Jesus and the guys and Mary, Martha, Lazarus. And I'm sure that you have others there. Once blind, Bartimaeus, no longer blind, Bartimaeus. Simon, no longer the leper. Tradition is that Simon the leper was actually Martha, Mary, and Lazarus's father. I don't know that. That's tradition. But the house would have been packed, and here's Lazarus sitting at the table with Jesus. Again, we don't have anything told us what they said, but wow, what a conversation that must have been. And now the next day, this happened. So the four Gospels, all four Gospels, have the account of the triumphal entry. John probably has the least written about the triumphal entry, but I'm going to read through it, and then we'll look at a couple other places in Scripture. The next day, verse 12, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him. I'll stop there. So it's Sunday. It's Sunday, the 10th of the Hebrew month of Nisan. If you don't have the Hebrew calendar on your calendar, you should get one. So it's always kind of interesting to track through what the Hebrew holidays are and what they're saying. It's Passover right now. This is the first day of Passover. Our calendar, by the way, and the Hebrew calendar never sync up, especially now at this time of year, Passover, Easter, all those things. They could meet up, but that was changed long ago by the Roman Catholic Church, and it was designed that it would never sync up. That's a story for another time. So here we are. It's the 10th day of the month of Nisan. That's an important day. On our calendar, we would say it was April 6th of 32 AD, 1989 years ago. See, you hear a lot, depending upon the commentators that you read, that Jesus is crucified in 28 or 29 AD or 30 AD, but really when you start to do the math, it always ends up coming back to this, 32 AD. Again, I'm not going to go through all that. We've been through some of those before, and if you want more information on that, the book you want to read is The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. I shouldn't tell you that it's a difficult book, because it's not really a difficult book, but you just got to plow a little bit through it and do some math. But he wrote it in 1894, I believe, was knighted for this. That's why he's Sir Robert Anderson. Excellent work. Because what he did is to calculate exactly the day that Jesus would have come into Jerusalem. And why is that important? Well, we'll see. So it's Nisan the 10th. Exodus 12 says, this is the day that all of the lambs are to be inspected for Passover. So now, Jerusalem typically had, according to Josephus, about 600,000 people in it. It would swell to people have different estimates, 2 to 2.5 million. I still have trouble seeing that in my mind, but okay. And the general rule was one lamb per every 10 members. So that's a lot of sheep. So at minimum, we'll just say tens of thousands of sheep, okay? And they're being inspected. The 14th day of the month is Passover, when they're to be slaughtered. But they have to be inspected to determine that they're actually without blemish. And here's the Lamb of God himself who comes in. I just find those echoes to be very interesting. So here he comes in the midst of all the inspecting and all the bleeding. Can you imagine? Bah, 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 bah. I mean, it's just all the noise, the people, the animals, the smells, you know, all of that. And here he comes in. It's an important day. The prophet Daniel had been told this, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, that from the going forth of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah the Prince will be 483 years of 360 day years. Those are Hebrew years. Or 173,880 days. Now that sounds kind of arcane and heavy, and who cares? It really matters because Jesus held these guys accountable to know that. It's my opinion, and that's all it is, that sometimes we get so sloppy with our understanding of Scripture, we ignore the fact there are things Jesus holds us accountable to know just as much as he held them accountable. 483 years, from March 14 to 45 BC, when Artaxerxes gave a decree to Nehemiah to go and restore Jerusalem. From that point up until this day, April 6, 32 AD, was exactly 173,880 days. You say, great. My palms are sweating. My heartbeat is racing. What am I going to do with this? Well, I think we should take note, because Jesus is going to say to them later on, if you'd only known on this your day, what would bring you peace? But now it's hidden from your eyes. He says this again. He says that when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, and they cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now, actually, I think, let me read from Psalm 118, because John really abbreviates it. But they said this. Psalm 118 is one of what are called the Hallel Psalms, meaning a praise psalm. This is the day. Have you heard that before? This is the day the Lord has made? Take note of it. Jesus is saying, if you'd only known on this your day. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and we'll be glad in it. Save now, or Hoshana, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. It's a great psalm. There's so much good stuff in there. But this is the kind of thing that's being sung as they see Jesus coming. And you get the sense from John, so maybe I can kind of portray it quickly. You have a number of mountains in Jerusalem. Of course, the main mountain is, you know, Moriah that the temple sits on. And to the east, there's a big valley, Kidron Valley, and then the Mount of Olives, just east of that. And then after that, it goes downhill all the way down to the Dead Sea. But right over the crest of the Mount of Olives is Bethany. That's where Jesus spent the night with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now he split from there in the morning. He comes over the crest of the Mount of Olives. He has his disciples, meaning the 12, but also a number of others with him who are very excited after, you know, Lazarus being raised from the dead and all this, right? So they're following Jesus. And John doesn't tell us about the whole donkey thing, but the fact that, you know, he gives a code word basically to a couple of his disciples, go to such and such a place, you're going to find a donkey, take the donkey. If anybody asks you, what are you doing with the donkey? You tell them the master has need of it. Someone said, what are you doing with my donkey? They said, the master has need of it. They said, Domini, go ahead, do what you got to do. And so this is all arranged. None of this is ever explained, but it just happened, right? And as he's coming over the Mount of Olives, and everybody's very excited and praising God, there are a number of people in Jerusalem who hear that he's coming, and now they come up the mountain to meet them. So basically you have two groups of people who meet in the middle. Okay, that may not mean much to you right now, but that's important in terms of the what's perceived as the chaos that's going on in the city. Why are they doing this? What's this Hosanna thing all about? And what's with these palm branches? Why are they doing this? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because it was a tradition now. It was a 200-year-old tradition. You might be aware of Hanukkah, right? So what happens in Hanukkah? After the death of Alexander the Great, his kingdom is divided up, and these kings, we'll call them the Syrian kings, right? It's under Greek rule. But the Syrian kings, one in particular called Antiochus Epiphanes, was the one who ruled over that major area of the Middle East, including, of course, Israel. Hated Jews. He's a type of the Antichrist. He did some terrible things. One was he slaughtered a sow on the altar, splattered its blood through the Holy of Holies. If you have any idea how Jews feel about pork, you have a concept here. Then he forced the priest to drink the blood. Everything was defiled, and I'll just leave it there. It gets worse after that, but if that wasn't bad enough. They live under this terror for years until the guy, the hammer, Judas the Maccabee, and his brothers, so band of brothers and others, lead a revolt. Takes about 9 years before they overthrow Antiochus Epiphanes. He was also known, they used to call him behind his back, Antiochus Epimenes, which means the madman. And so they overthrow him. And when he was overthrown, the people spontaneously erupt into praise and worship, and they bring palm fronds, or however you say it, branches, and they start waving them. And that was their picture of, we're going to celebrate our freedom. Actually, from that point forward, all Jewish coinage has, not every single coin, but there's always been coinage that has the palm tree on it. It's a picture of liberation. It's a picture of their freedom that God has given to them. The reason I just went through that shaggy dog story is because you have to ask the question, why are these palm branches here? Well, there's the tip. What are they looking for? You see, you and I, we have these ideas. Hosanna, what does it mean? Anybody, what does Hosanna mean? What does it mean? Save us, right? Save us. So good Christians think save us means pay for my sins and bring me to heaven. That's not what they're saying. It's meaning deliver us. That's really what they're saying. Years ago, I went on we used to have a number of mission trips that we sent out from here to different parts, but I mean to Israel. I remember one time I was on one with Steve Simpson, and I like to use my Hebrew. I'm not that great at it. My attitude is just continue to bluff your way through things, you know, until someone says that makes no sense at all. And so I mean, I can read a menu, I can, you know, find the bathroom, that sort of thing. But so anyhow, we stopped for gas. We got three vans. We're driving through the Galilee, and it's getting dark. Stop for gas. Well, I can read, okay, I mean, I can read biblical Hebrew. Modern Hebrew is different. The words are different, obviously. So, you know what it's like when you go to a gas pump in America. You just know what to do. It's instinctive. You put your card in, tells you what to do, does the same thing in Israel, except it's all in Hebrew. So there's a microphone there, and I push the button. Ken? Yes? So I'm trying to figure out, how do I say this? So I said, and I remember there was a word that I learned in Hebrew class, you know, help, asar, the verb asar, to help. I said, asar babagasha, help, please. He says, ma? Like, what? Asar babagasha. He says, what are you trying to say? I said, well, I'm trying to ask in Hebrew because I want to understand. He said, okay, but what are you trying to say? I said, I want help. He said, oh, asara. Oh, okay, I was close. Asara. And so we get that done. I go in to pay, And Steve's with me. And the guy says, you know, basically, you people, you come over here thinking you know what to say. He said, we had a, there was a woman out here about a year ago who was in the lake, Sea of Galilee, and she was flailing around. She was going down, and she's yelling out, Hosanna! Hosanna! You know? And he says to Steve, and he points at me, he says, if this guy keeps it up, he's going to drown. So, see, we have this idea, we just import our ideas of what words mean. But they're saying, deliver us. Deliver us from what? Well, you overthrew, you know, the last hammer overthrew this, the Syrian Greco kings. Now, overthrow Rome. We've been under their boot for 100 years. Overthrow them. Many times we'll hear that that's, you know, that people had a political understanding of who Jesus really was. And that's not always well explained, but that'll show you right there what people were expecting. They expected him to overthrow the Romans. So he says, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, and you know the whole story now, right? Sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Or actually, literally, Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous, victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The rabbinical traditions were, and that's all I can say, the rabbinical traditions, that when Messiah comes, if Israel's ready for him, he'll come on a horse, a white horse. But if they're not ready, he'll come on a donkey. Jesus didn't come to satisfy a rabbinical tradition. He came to fulfill the prophecy. And it's important that we understand that. And you might think, well, that's pretty elementary, of course. Well, the elementary things we miss a lot. And those real basic things are extremely important in understanding the Bible and understanding what God expects from us. You know, as they're now coming down the Mount of Olives, and some of you have been there, you have an idea of what that road is like. We don't know that that's the road. There's three different options, but they're all basically the same, steep. And on a donkey, no less, which ought to be very interesting. It's kind of a pathetic picture if you think about it. Here's a, however large a man Jesus was, but he's on a colt, a donkey colt, an unbroken one, I might add. We don't tend to think that. But an unbroken colt is generally not that cooperative. But he knows its master. So here's Jesus. Are his feet kind of dragging on the ground? People are throwing their cloaks down. You know, I don't know how much clothing you've got in the closet, but most of us have a whole lot of clothing. But in ancient Israel, if you had one cloak, you were secure. If you had two, you were rich. They didn't have big closets, like, you know, a walk-in closet. That was a room for a six-member family. You know, so they're throwing cloaks on the road. They're waving these palm branches. They're seeking deliverance. And Luke tells us that the Pharisees turn to him and say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why? Why are they saying that? Because things are out of hand. What are the Romans going to do to us? The Romans could kill us. And I believe that the Romans are probably laughing at this. Okay? I mean, what kind of a conqueror comes dragging his feet on a colt of a donkey? Right? I mean, this doesn't look like much of a rebellion. But there's also an aspect of worship that was going on too, and don't miss that. They are putting their faces down. The Hebrew word for worship, shachah, it means literally to put your nostrils in the dirt. It's not an attitude we have for worship. Ours is I'll wave my hands or I'll clap if I feel comfortable, you know. But to put your nostrils literally in the dirt is to say, he's everything. I bring nothing to this. Rebuke your disciples. You're making too much noise, too much commotion, big chaos, large trouble coming. I tell you the truth, and you know what he said. If they don't cry out, even the stones would cry out. I don't think he was just glossing there. I just don't think that he was glossing. It seems to me that Jesus was very clear and saying that Let me say it a different way. When I read the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament tells me that all of creation acknowledges God. You read through Romans chapter 8, that all of creation is craning its neck, looking for the Messiah to come. They're looking forward to the day when all the sons of God are revealed. When you and I realize who we really are in Christ, when we receive our new bodies, when the kingdom comes in, we don't think about that much. You ever wonder why your dog looks at you the way? Because the dog's thinking, don't you get it? There's so much more. The dog understands that. Even cats understand those things. I got to give them credit. They understand that. The trees of the field will clap their hands, the Bible said. The mountains will skip with joy. I don't know what that looks like. But is it only poetry? I don't think so. When Jesus says, if they don't cry out, even the rocks would cry out. And I know I've said it before, but so if that's true, then what kind of a blockhead am I that I don't cry out? Or you? What kind of a blockhead are you not to worship him for who he is? Isn't it interesting how we have all these ideas of the appropriateness of what worship should look like? There's a lot we could go into, but now's not the time for that. He says, I tell you the truth, if they don't cry out, even the very stones would cry out. And then we read Luke 19, verse 41, says that Jesus wept. Now, we saw in John 11 that at Lazarus' tomb, Jesus wept. That was a silent weeping. The word there is the idea of a silent weeping, tears flowing from his eyes. This is a different idea. Convulsing. Shoulders heaving. Okay? He's tormented. Jesus, your Messiah, and my Messiah. Tormented at that place. Why is the question? Why is he doing that? What was it about where he was? What was it about who those people are? What was it about that day that caused Jesus to weep like that? Matthew records in chapter 23 that Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. But you were not willing. Behold, I tell you the truth, your house is left to you desolate, and you will not see me again until you say same phrase. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, looking forward to Messiah. A great tragedy was there. They were unwilling to receive what God had for them. And you can get into all the questions, they're not really worth it for us, of what would have happened had they done that. It doesn't matter. What matters is where we are. But I bring it up, I think it's important, because you have to ask the question, does he weep? If God weeps today, I mean, however you want to do with that, does he weep over you? Over our lives? Over the way that we rule over our lives instead of giving him rule over our lives? Then he says, he weeps over Jerusalem. Then he looks to the Pharisees. And he said, if you, even you, you, the Mahafs, the ones who are supposed to know the Bible inside and out, you, even you, had known on this your day, this is the day that the Lord has made, if you had known on this your day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. I haven't finished it yet, but think about what he's saying. There was a day, and that's what the angel Gabriel told to Daniel. Daniel understood it, and they were expected to understand it, to understand that they could have figured out the day when Jesus would present himself as king. If you go through the New Testament and you read so many times where Jesus takes no glory to himself, he doesn't take any limelight. I mean, think about it. He cleanses the leper, says, go show yourself to the priest. Don't tell him what I did, basically. Like, what do you say? I mean, really, what do you say? If it wasn't so serious, it'd be really comical. Jairus' daughter, dead. He touches her, takes her hand, she sits up. He says, give her something to eat and don't tell anybody. Well, what do you tell people? Everybody knew she was dead. What do you say? It was a bad day. What do you say in response to that kind of a thing? Many times, and I know we've been through this, many times in his ministry, Jesus would say, my hour has not yet come. But now, not only does he allow people to worship him as the king, remember they wanted to take him as king by force back in John chapter 6 after the feeding of the 5,000, and he rejected that. Now, he not only allows it, he sets it up in order to fulfill the prophecy. It's important to understand because his hour has come. He's presenting himself as the king to Jerusalem on the same day that the lambs are being inspected. He presents himself as king. What are they looking for? Well, there's a lot of different groups, and I'm not going to go through them all. I mean, the Pharisees are just trying to keep control. The Romans probably don't care anywhere near as much as the Pharisees probably thought they did. One group of disciples, true disciples, they just wanted to worship him. The other group, coming from Jerusalem, probably has a more political, social, cultural view of things. And I don't think that that's far-fetched. Because what they wanted was to change the Romans. What they wanted was to change their situation. They wanted to make Israel great again. They had their red hats. They had it all. Yeah, I'm saying that on purpose. Because we fail to see ourselves in these Bible stories a lot of times. And at the same time, I'm just going to cut to the chase. I look at what's going on in our own society, and by that I mean in our churches. Critical race theory being preached in churches all around us. Social justice being preached. This is not the time to go litigating that stuff up here. But when we talk about critical race theory, intersectionality, social justice, these are man's ideas. And frankly, they're rooted in a Marxist plan to overthrow our culture. But that's beside the point, really. I mean, as much as that may bother you and should, that's beside the point. The point is, when the Church of Jesus Christ takes the teachings of atheists in order to better understand the scripture, we're in deep, deep yogurt. And it's not the first time it's happened. I mean, you go back into the late 1800s, early 1900s with higher criticism movement that came through Germany. You can go back to, the middle 1800s with Darwin and look at how Darwinism was then adopted in by the culture and the church in many cases. The church was slow to accept it, but more and more wanted to be accepted by the culture, so accepted Darwinism. Increasingly, higher education, things like that, nothing wrong with higher education, but it has taken a critical view of the Bible, and too often pastors and church congregations want to please those people, the smart people with all the letters after their names. We serve a king. He's not up for re-election. There's only one of them. He's not backing down. We have leaders who come and go. And what we can't allow to happen is for that kind of teaching to pollute the pure study of the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's happening today. And I'm telling you, it's happened really. This is not the time to go through church history, but you can see it many times. But in terms of our remembrance, these things have been happening for quite some time. Matthew says the whole city was moved. And that word moved, the way Matthew used it, is seismos. It was like an earthquake. He uses that same word to describe the storm on the lake. It was like a liquid seismos, liquid earthquake. The whole city was moved. It's like there was a spirit in the air, if you will, like the tectonic plates that everything was based on were now moving. We're beginning to feel some of that in our own society, where we're not even sure what end is up anymore. We're not sure who to agree with. What do I do with my vocabulary? Things are being moved. There's a seismos happening. Well, let me finish up here. It says that his disciples didn't understand these things at first, verse 16. But when Jesus was glorified, take note of that, they didn't understand, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. You ever find a place where you just don't understand what the scripture is really saying? You don't understand what it means? Oh, please, because I know I do. You guys are great if you don't. Good for you. Well, I'll tell you what I do when I don't understand. I read it again, I pray about it, and I find that the more I seek to glorify him through obedience and through a pure understanding of his word, the more these things begin to make sense to me. A lot of us, I find, are looking for great esoteric meaning, the deeper things in scripture. They don't matter. What matters is knowing Christ through the word. Knowing Christ through the word. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. And for this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done the sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, look, you see, we're accomplishing nothing. The whole world has gone after him. They're pretty frustrated people at this point. Now let's shift gears quickly, because this is all happening the same day. This is an explanation. What we've looked at so far is this explanation of what's happening in Jerusalem. And now there's a group of people that we're told they're Greeks. We don't know if they're Hebrew Greeks, but one way or another, they're Greeks, and at least it's a Hellenistic culture. And so there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They had different understanding, but they'd heard about Jesus. So they came to Philip, maybe because he's got the only one with a Greek name. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus." And Philip didn't know what to do, so he came and he told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew did what Andrew always does. He brought Philip to Jesus. This is what Jesus says. It sounds like he's brushing them off, but what's he saying? Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." We didn't want a sermon. They just wanted to see him. What does he mean by that? Why is he saying that? You know, you can take a grain of wheat, hold it up, you can examine it, you can put it under a magnifying glass, you can put it here and kind of look at it from this side, I'll look at it from that side, top down. You can do whatever you want. You can cut it open if you want to. What do you learn about it? A little bit. If you plant it in the ground, its structure dies. I mean, its outward structure. But now everything that's in there that you could not have forecasted begins to take place. That one grain is now going to produce stalk and leaves and other grain. Probably, I don't know what the ratio is, probably 10,000 to 1. Jesus is saying, you're never going to understand who I am by seeing me. And that's good for us to remember. You can only understand And you can only understand his purposes, and you can only understand the kingdom through the lens of the cross. It's only by understanding why he was there. He was inspected, so to speak. 4 days later, Pilate's going to say, I find no fault in him. And he's going to go to the cross anyhow, because he arranged it. He was there for that purpose. But Jesus is saying, the only way you'll understand who I am is by seeing me, understanding me through the cross, through my death, my burial, and of course, were it not for the resurrection, you'd just be a dead martyr, right? And very often, I know you know that, but I'm coming back to something, and I'm troubled by this. I'm troubled by this because it's all around us. I'm troubled by this because I know that some of us here have come from other churches where the social justice thing was being preached, where critical race theory is being discussed. This is what we do here. We understand those issues. As a church, we approach social issues through the lens of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We understand social justice. We understand critical race theory. We understand intersectionality, if we're really going to use words like this, that you have to just define before you could even have a conversation. By understanding that God is love, by understanding that God is no respecter of persons, regardless of their melanin content. You ever think about that? I mean, the dermis that has color in it is only a couple millimeters. The rest is all the same. We're all the same. Amen. And our society is making this huge deal out of it for entirely other purposes. Entirely other purposes. And the church is getting caught in this weird squeeze and is afraid to stand up and say, no, we serve a king, his name is Jesus, and this is what he's called us to do. The most loving thing that we can do for anybody is to give them the gospel so that they could be saved and live forever. The most hateful thing we can ever do is not tell someone the truth. That unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, unless you've received forgiveness for your sins, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. If we see these social issues through the lens of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we'll understand his purposes for our lives individually, for our marriages and our families, for this church body, and ultimately for our role as Christians in our society. You know what happened? I shouldn't even go here. I've got to close. But Jesus has the guys up at Caesarea Philippi. And he asked them, right? Who do men say that I am? They say, well, some think you're John the Baptist, meaning coming back from the dead, that you're John the Baptist, or that you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. A lot of people act that way today. A lot of people act, Christians often act, like Jesus is sort of like that John the Baptist, in the face of Herod, standing up for political things. We're not called to that. If God's put the calling on your life, fine, but that's not a global call to the church. Our call is to follow Jesus Christ, to follow him, to obey him personally and collectively. And each one of us has our own separate calling beyond that. Some act like he's Elijah, all about power and all these great things. But what's going to happen when you have cancer? What's going to happen when your life is on the rocks, when your marriage is on the rocks? What's going to happen then? He has to be God. He can't be like one of those. Everything that he is and what he's called us as the church and as individuals to be and to do can only be understood through the lens of understanding his death, his burial, and his resurrection.